A young woman brought her fiance home to meet her parents for the first time. And after dinner, her mother told her father to find out a little bit more about this young man. And so the father invited the fiance into his study to have a little discussion. And as fathers will do, the first thing he asked the young guy was, well, what are your plans? And the young man responded, well, I'm a Bible scholar. A Bible scholar, the father said, admirable, but what will you do to provide the kind of house that my daughter is accustomed to living in? And he responded, he said, well, I'll study and God will provide for us. And the father kind of scratched his head and said, well, how are you going to buy her the kind of engagement ring that she's waited for and deserves? And the young man replied, well, I'll concentrate on my studies and God will provide. Father kind of furled his brow and said, well, and children, how will you support your future children and my future grandchildren? Don't worry, sir, the boy said, God will provide. The conversation proceeded like that for a while, and each time the father asked his questions, the young man replied with these same words, God will provide. Later that night, the wife asked her husband how it went. Well, how did it go, honey? The father answered, he has no job and no plans, but the good news is he thinks I'm God. You know, having a daughter who's engaged, I appreciate that. I've had a similar conversation, and but the question that we're confronted with as we come to the second chapter of the book of Ruth is this very question. It's the question of who will provide. Last week, if you were here, you might remember that we learned of Naomi's migration from Bethlehem in Judah to the country of Moab, east of the Dead Sea. We learned there that she experienced great loss, the death of her husband, Elimelech, and then the death of her two sons. And then we read last week of her decision to return to Bethlehem and how, as she went, clinging to her was her daughter-in-law, Ruth, this Moabite woman. And then we also learned of her frame of mind as she returned to Bethlehem. We saw her bitter complaint to God of how he had treated her. And really the bottom line at the end of chapter 1 is this. Ruth and Naomi are dirt poor. And so the question surfaces, how will these two widows survive? Who will provide for them? Now, we might think that the question of provision is irrelevant for us today. I mean, do we need food? Well, we go down to the supermarket and buy it. But it's important for us not to forget that it's not that way for everybody in our world today. And I think that all of us could attest to the fact that the last few years, even right here in the Bay Area, with the economic downturn, more and more people, more and more of you have asked the question, well, who's going to provide for me? How am I going to make it? And so more and more people are asking this very question of provision. By the way, the question of provision doesn't only have to do with food. It deals with any number of needs that you and I might have. The need for companionship, the need for health, even spiritual needs like forgiveness or just the strength to endure, to keep your faith through a particular difficulty. Every morning you wake up in some way or another, you're asking the question of whether or not God will provide. You face that question at work, don't you? Will God provide what I need? You face that question in raising your kids. You face that question if you're married, in nurturing your marriage. You face that question every month in paying your bills. In all that you do, you face the question, will God provide for me? And so this is what Ruth chapter 2 is all about. Will God provide what we need? And it's not just will God provide, but if God does provide, what will it look like? How will he do it? What's our part in the process? And so let's look at Ruth chapter 2 and just start by reading verses 1 and 2. If you don't have a Bible, you can find the words up on the screen. Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I might find favor." And Naomi said to her, "Go, my daughter." So here in verse 1, the writer lets us in on a little secret. He tells us something Ruth and Naomi, at this point in the story, know nothing about. He introduces a new character. He introduces a man named Boaz. Now, at this point, we're not exactly sure how this information fits. But we know that somehow this man will come into play in a crucial way. And from a writer's standpoint, this adds suspense to the story. And notice he tells us two very important things about Boaz. First, he says that Boaz was a man of great wealth. Now, this means more than that he was simply rich, although I think he was. It also means that he was a man of great worth, a valiant, powerful man, a man of integrity, a man with high status in the community. And oftentimes the word is even used for a war hero. And we read back in Judges, as we studied that book, how this was a time when the people of Israel were oftentimes at war with the neighboring peoples. And so perhaps Boaz was a war hero as well. But the important thing to the story is that this at least hints to the fact that Boaz has the power to do something to help these two women. He has the means. The second thing the writer tells us about Boaz is important also, and it's that he is of the family or the clan, the extended family, if you will, of Elimelech. And remember, Elimelech was Naomi's deceased husband. And this is very important also because people within the same clan were supposed to watch out for one another. They had responsibilities to one another. And so we're led to kind of wonder how this powerful member of the clan will fit in to God's plan for poor Naomi. The narrative actually starts up in verse 2. And I kind of imagine these two women, Ruth and Naomi, one morning sitting at the breakfast table with their heads in their hands, nothing to eat. And suddenly Ruth has an idea. And she presents it to Naomi. She says, "I know, I'll go and glean among the ears of grain in one of the fields around here." And Ruth is referring here to something that God himself had set up in his word, in the law, as we call it, as a means to take care of the needy and the poor. It's actually very simple, but it at the same time is ingenious. Look at what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19. This refers to what Ruth herself was talking about. It says, "When you reap your harvest in your field," this is instruction, by the way, for a landowner, "and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." Now, somehow, Ruth got a hold of that scripture. Remember, she was a Moabite, but somehow she had been reading the Word of God. And she thought, "Hey, wait a minute, that's talking about me. I'm an alien, not from Mars, from Moab. And not only that, I'm a widow. So that's for me." And throughout the scripture, we see this very basic, fundamental truth. God cares about the poor and the needy. God cares about them. This is not a political issue. It's a spiritual issue. It's not about being a Democrat or a Republican. It's about being a man or woman of the Word. God's Word makes provisions like this for the poor. Notice, by the way, that the way he does that is such that it allows them to maintain their dignity in the process. Notice they had to get out and do something. They had to get out and they had to actually work for it. It wasn't a welfare system as we know it. It was not a handout as we know it. They had to go to the field. They had to break a sweat and they had to glean. That's important to notice. Ruth speaks here in these verses of gleaning after one in whose sight I might find favor. And by these words, it seems as if not everyone in Israel obeyed this law, because she realizes, listen, if this is going to work, they're still going to have to show me favor. They're going to still have to grant me permission to do this in their fields. And remember, this was a time in Israel where, as the writer of Judges says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. So many people were ignoring the word of God in this respect. And so we're left to wonder, will Ruth find favor with someone in order to glean in their fields? And then Naomi is probably too old to glean, or perhaps even too bitter and depressed to glean. It's possible, I think, that Naomi was kind of wallowing in her own self-pity here. But Naomi says, you go for it, Ruth. Go, my daughter. Go for it. And Ruth takes her own idea from God's word, heads out the door towards a field. And let's see what happens starting in verse 3. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? The servant in charge of the reapers replied, she is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from morning until now. She's been sitting in the house for a little while. Well, the first thing we're told here is that as Ruth began reaping, we're told that she happened or chanced upon the field of Boaz. Now, remember, we know something about Boaz that Ruth doesn't know yet. And right now, we got this sense that something very exciting is going on, because we know, she doesn't know, we know he's a relative and he's a man of worth. As a matter of fact, you see the kind of man he was in how he greets his workers. I love this. He walks onto his fields. May the Lord be with you. And the workers say, may the Lord bless you. I mean, this is great. I mean, I want to work for that guy. I mean, you know, I want to be in his union, right? I mean, this is great. This is management. May the Lord be with you. This is the union. May the Lord bless you. I mean, you don't see this a lot in our world. This is good stuff. I mean, he's not just a man's man. He's a man of God. And he's a fair man. People get in line to work for him. I want to work in Boaz's field. I want to be hooked up with that guy. He's a good man. And I think at this point, we have to be honest. Let's face it. This is perhaps the most acceptable bachelor in all of Bethlehem. Okay? That's important. As a matter of fact, I'm sure that all the mothers of marriageable daughters in Bethlehem had made plenty of chocolate chip cookies for old Boaz. You know, I mean, he had casseroles just going crazy in the freezer. I mean, everybody, you know, all the mothers tried to get in good with this guy. But remember, Ruth doesn't know any of this. She hasn't planned to go to Boaz's field. She just chanced upon it as she was trying to eke out a living for she and Naomi. Now, we know, of course, that what Ruth didn't plan, God did. We know that God was working quietly behind the scenes here. And then Boaz just happens to visit his field at the right time. Now our hearts, as the audience, are really beating. That's why the writer begins that by saying, now behold. And the question is, will Boaz notice Ruth? Will they somehow meet? And sure enough, we're told that Boaz, right off the bat, notices Ruth. And he asks about her to his foreman. He says, whose is she? In other words, who's taking care of her? Who does she belong to? I don't recognize her. You've got to kind of ask the question here. Do you believe in love at first sight? Do you think this was like love at first sight? Was he saying, hey man, who is that? Was he saying, whoa, where's she been all my life? I mean, you know, is she spoken for? Is that what he's saying? I don't know. But, you know, if Hollywood could get a hold of this story, I mean, they would go to town. I see Cameron Diaz playing Ruth. Brad Pitt would be Boaz. I mean, can't you see it? He'd kind of ride up on his Palomino horse. She'd have out there in the field just the right amount of sweat and dirt on her face. And their eyes would somehow just lock as he rode up. That's Hollywood. I don't think it really worked that way. But it's fun to think about. I think the real story is actually better. Boaz asks, who does she belong to? The foreman explains, she's the Moabite woman. Remember? She's the one that returned with Naomi. And she asked permission to glean in your field. It's almost as if the foreman is saying, Boaz, listen, leave her alone. Not only is she poor, she's a Moabite. I mean, Boaz, you can do a lot better than that. Come on. Now, before we look at Boaz's response to all of this, I want to step back for just a minute. And I want to consider this question I talked about a little bit earlier of how God provides. When God provides, and we know in this story, God is going to provide. But when God provides, how does He provide? And there are a couple of things in this first scene that stand out to me. One of the things that stands out to me is the initiative of Ruth. Ruth does not sit around and moan about how hard life has been for her, does she? As a matter of fact, Ruth does not even sit around and just wait for God to act. Sometimes in our super spiritual way, we talk about waiting on God. And Ruth doesn't do that in this sense. She doesn't sit around and wait for God to act. No, she does something. She recalls something in God's word about gleaning. Okay, she says, I'll find a field and glean. We know from the beginning of the chapter that Boaz is the man. He's the man. But she doesn't know that. We wonder, how did she find Boaz's field? Did God draw a map for her as she went out that morning? Did she know the right field to go to? Was there a voice from heaven telling her to go to that field? Did she have a dream, and in the dream she had some kind of vision, and somebody was in Boaz's field saying, come to the field of Boaz? I mean, what was it? I wish we could interview Ruth right now and ask her. I'd say, Ruth, you must have had some very definite Holy Spirit-inspired leading about where to go on that specific morning. God must have directed you and told you to go to that field. I think Ruth would have responded like this. Well, didn't you read the story? Not really. No, it says I just happened to come to Boaz's field. Sure, as I went out that morning, I asked the Lord to direct me. I asked the Lord to direct my steps, but I had no idea where I'd end up. And I especially had no idea I'd end up in Boaz's field. Now she would say, as I look back, I can see God was leading me into that field. It was no mistake, but I didn't know it then. You see, besides the initiative of Ruth, we also see something in this first scene of the quiet providence of God. God is directing every step of not just Ruth, but Boaz, without them even knowing it. He's taking the ordinary events of their lives and the small choices they make in doing what just seemed right at the time. And He's using them to accomplish purposes far greater than they could ever imagine. Aren't you glad that Ruth had an idea and went for it? I mean, aren't you glad she just happened on the field of Boaz? Do you have any idea what was hanging in the balance? Do you know if she had not done that, if these things had not come together, there would be no King David? Do you know that if she had not happened in the field of Boaz, there would be no manger in Bethlehem? Because we know, of course, that Ruth and Boaz would become King David's grandparents. And we know that Jesus, our Savior, was in the line of King David. So I kind of think that angels, as they watched over that scene that morning, held their breath as she happened upon the field of Boaz. So much hung on this chance meeting in the field. We learn from this that when God provides, He does so in such a way that combines our own initiative and our own good choices with His own quiet providence. So we don't have to wait around for an email from heaven telling us where to go and what to do. I talk to so many believers today who talk about God's will as if they have an absolute direct line to heaven, or even like they've given or received some kind of specific roadmap or blueprint from God about every decision they are to make. Well, the Lord told me to do that. Why'd you do that? Well, the Lord told me to do that. I mean, I kind of sometimes think, man, I wish it was that clear to me. The fact is, I'd say only about 10% of the time am I really sure that the Lord told me something. 10%, that's not very much. I remember when I was trying to decide whether or not to marry Lynn, my wife, and that was a long time ago, but I was a kid. I was like 20 years old. I'm not even sure if I was 20 yet. But I was just begging God, God, tell me, what is your will? What do you want? Do you want me to marry this woman? Is that what you want for me? And I just believed so firmly that God should write the answer in the clouds, or He should zap me and tell me, or I should have some great vision or something like that. And then I ended up seeking counsel from an older, wiser believer. And he started to ask me questions. It was like I was being interviewed. He said, well, is she a believer like you? Does she love Christ like you do? And I said, well, yeah, man, she really loves the Lord. He said, good. He said, do you love her? And I said, oh, yeah, I really love this woman. Then he said something like, well, like, you know, do you want to be with her? Oh, absolutely, I want to be with her. Are you kidding? Dying to be with her. And that didn't seem very spiritual at the time, but, you know, he asked me that. And then he said, does she love you? I said, she's crazy about... No, I didn't say that. I said, well, God, as a matter of fact, I think she actually does love me. You get along pretty well? Yeah, man, we can just talk for hours. It's great. He said, well, what in the world are you waiting for? Just ask her. And I asked her. And she said yes. And that was 26 and a half years ago. And you know what? I didn't really know it for sure then. But now I look back and I can say, that was God's will for me. That was His will for our life. That's usually how it works. A few years later, Lynn and I were trying to decide what seminary to go to. And I had been working at this church in Pleasanton for about 4 years. And I wanted to go to seminary. And so we kind of narrowed it down to three. One in Boston, one in Pasadena, one in Denver. And we said, God, show us where we want to go. Big decision. You know, we got a little kid here and this is big for us. Where do you want us to go, Lord? We really want you to specifically tell us where to go. So we went out to Boston. We loved the school, loved the area, but found out it just cost too much to live there and go to school there. Then we went down to Pasadena and we came back and we said, Lord, we really want to go to seminary, but not bad enough to live in Pasadena. So you know what? We opted to go to Denver because it was a good school and a nice place to live and it was cheap. And that's why we went to Denver. No writing in the clouds, no specific guidance. But now as I look back and as I see the unfolding of God's plan in our life, I think that was God's will. It was God's will. We go to Denver. But you always know that later, it seems like. Not always, but most of the time. Now, granted, sometimes God's word helps us narrow the choices. For instance, if Lynn were not a believer, and I was asking the question, is it God's will for me to marry her? Well, that's a no-brainer. I don't need guidance on that either, because God's word says, don't be unequally yoked. Sometimes circumstances make one choice more viable than the other. Doors open and close. Have you noticed that? If Ruth were here, and we could ask her, how did you end up in Boaz's field? She might say something like this. Well, you know, I went out that morning, and I came upon this one field, and I kind of looked around. It was kind of quiet. I didn't see any gleaners. And I noticed that people were kind of unfriendly, kind of prickly. And so I said, you know what? I'm not going to stay here. And so I went over to this other field. That was Boaz's field. And people were really nice there. And they welcomed me to be there. And I felt comfortable there. And so there's a sense in which one door closed and one door open. That's part of how God leads us. You say, I want to go to Stanford? You got to get into Stanford, right? I mean, you say, I want to sell my house and move to Auburn? Well, you got to sell your house. And I've seen God at times shut that door. Everybody else is selling their house. You can't sell your house. What's going on? Maybe God's shutting a door, see? So circumstances are often one of those ways. I have to tell you, this makes life exciting. The providence of God makes every day of our lives such an adventure. I mean, if we had a roadmap or a blueprint, it would be so boring. There'd be no surprises. We'd know what would come around every single corner. This way, we have no idea how God might use what we think is the most mundane, ordinary event or choice that we make. How could life ever be boring knowing this? You never know what God's doing. And that makes life so fun, so adventurous. Sometimes difficult, but it's a thrill, isn't it? Let's get back to our story. Remember, Boaz is now left with a decision. What's he going to do about this Moabite woman in his fields, waiting for a decision, her request to meet, to glean among the sheaves? How will Boaz respond? Will he take his responsibility to the clan seriously? We've seen something of the mechanics of how God provides. Well, now let's talk a little bit about what I would call the abundance of how God provides. Let's pick up the story in verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." So notice here that he really is a man of great worth. He's a generous man. He gives her permission to glean. He tells her to stay in his field, not to wander into the field of another. And they weren't like fences back then. Just stay around here so you won't get hassled. He says, "I'll instruct my own reapers not to bother you." Gleaners back then were considered a nuisance. They were often treated with contempt, especially a foreigner like Ruth. So Boaz says, stay close to my own maids and glean in my fields and you will be safe, Ruth. By the way, these maids were the female employees who would follow after the main reapers, and they would glean from the sheaves that they had left. And so she says, you follow after them and glean from the sheaves that they bind up. He even allows her to drink from the drawn water. And back then it was customary for gleaners to draw their own water, which took precious time away from their gleaning. And he says, listen, you drink from the water that we have already drawn. And so you get this sense here that Boaz is really going way beyond his own duty, isn't he? He's actually stepping beyond the law, if you will, into the realm of grace. He's being incredibly generous. And Ruth is overwhelmed by that. Look at verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?" Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. Remember up in verse 1, Ruth said to Naomi, maybe I will find favor in someone's sight. Well, now she says, why have I found favor in your sight? In other words, in the back of her mind, Ruth is thinking, I found the one I was looking for. But why so much favor? She asks. And Boaz says, I've heard all about you. I've heard about your willingness to leave your country and your father and your mother. I've heard about your loyalty to Naomi and to God. And then he prays this great blessing upon her that she might be rewarded or even paid for this. Boaz speaks of the God of Israel under whose wings you have come to take refuge. What a beautiful way of describing what it means to trust God. This is what it means. God is pictured as a large bird, say an eagle, who provides a protective shield over his young. And Ruth is described simply as one who has run for refuge under those wings, under that shield. And you know what? That's what faith is. That's what it means to trust in God. You know, we talk a lot today about having great faith and how much faith do you have. And sometimes we make faith a very complicated, very quantitative thing. And this is what faith is. Faith is running to God and taking refuge under the protection of God's wings. That's what it means to trust God. No heroics here, just running to God for protection. I love Ruth's response to him. She says, I have found favor. There it is again in your sight. And she says, you've comforted me. You've spoken kindly to me. Literally, that means you have spoken softly to my heart. That's what she says. And notice that she doesn't feel deserving, though I'm even not one of your maidservants, she says. The maidservants were the lowest on the totem pole. They were slaves of the lowest social caste. In Ruth's mind, it's still all about grace. She still didn't deserve it. And I think, you can't miss it, can you? Somewhere in this exchange, somewhere in these verses that I just read, somewhere romance began to bud for Ruth and Boaz. Don't you think? There was a little glisten in her eye and something was going on here. And this is the best kind of romance because I think, I really believe it kind of snuck up on both of them. Whoa. That happens. Let me, by the way, offer a footnote here, okay? Men, I think you can take a lesson from Boaz. A little romance lesson from Boaz. I mean, notice how he talks to her. Notice how he speaks softly to her heart. If you want a woman to respond to you, here's how you do it. First of all, you got to talk to her. I know that's difficult for some of you guys. But you got to talk. You got to open your mouth and get some words out, okay? You got to talk. That's very important. So you talk to her. But not only that, you talk to her heart. We men are good at talking to the head. You talk to the heart. And you praise her for those qualities that you see in her. See how he does that? I mean, he just builds her up. He doesn't criticize. He doesn't cut. He doesn't say, you know, you're a Moabite or what. He builds her up. He talks about those qualities. I've heard about you. I've heard about what a woman of worth you are, what a loyal woman you are and how you've come here. And he builds her up. He speaks to her heart that way. And I love how he's willing to step up. He teaches us men, you got to be willing to step up in a woman's life and be a man. And part of that means you become a protector. You become a provider. That's what men do. They protect, they provide. That's how God built us. And women, isn't that what you respond to? You want somebody to provide. You want somebody to protect. That's how you're made. That's how you're fashioned. Now, women, I think you can learn some things here from Ruth. I mean, I thought about this and I thought, you know, Ruth could have said, "You're darn right, I've given up a lot." You ever heard that? She could have said that. She could have said, "Do you know what I've been through? And by the way, Boaz, the Bible gives me every right to glean in your field." You know, none of this finding favor stuff. It's in the law, buddy. But she shows this kind of gracious humility, this tenderness. I mean, I love Ruth because, let's face it, she's a very determined woman. But she also had a very tender, humble heart. She was persistent, yet not demanding. She was resourceful, yet not independent. She was strong, but not proud. And here's a little secret for you women. You know, you guys get bombarded with things about how to make yourself attractive. Okay, listen to this. Here's a secret. Godliness is attractive. You adorn your heart with the kind of qualities that you see Ruth exhibiting here. This kind of gracious spirit, this humble spirit, this willingness to be responsive. That's what makes a woman attractive to a man. That's what men respond to. And Boaz, I'll tell you what, he's flying out of his shoes right now. Okay? Look at verse 14 if you don't believe me. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain. And she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposefully pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So Boaz basically invites her to lunch. That's what he does. Okay, that's his big move. He invites her to lunch with he and his reapers. And back then, that was unheard of. And not only that, we're told that he heaped up a pile of roasted grain and he sets it before her. So much that after she ate, she had some left over. Then he talks to his servants, tells them not to hassle her as she goes out to glean. And then he does something that tops it all off. He sort of tells them, basically, to cheat a little bit. Do you notice that? Grace cheats. It really does. He says, "Pull some grain from the bundles and sort of leave it behind where she's not looking and right where she can like walk right into it and just pick it right up. But don't tell her." This guy's great. By the end of the day, she's got about 25 pounds of barley. I mean, that is more than enough, man. I mean, what do we learn here? What's this story? What's the writer trying to tell us here? I believe the message here is that when you take refuge like Ruth did, when you take refuge under the wings of God, He provides more than enough. Just like the disciples who fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and they had some left over. We're going to always have some left over when we trust in God. We can never exhaust the resources of God. His grace can never be used up. It never runs out. He'll never tire of giving to you. It never kind of gets into one of those things where you get holy enough that all of a sudden God's obligated. It doesn't work that way. We might think that we've pushed God to the limit, but He's only just begun to give to us. Everything you need is found under the wings of God. Everything. Think about it. What is it you need from Him? Safety? Are you afraid? Psalm 17. "Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who assail me." You need love? Psalm 36. "How precious is your unfailing love, O God. I find shelter in the shadow of your wings." Need peace in the midst of the storms of life? Psalm 57. "I hide beneath the shadow of your wings until the violent storm is past." You need joy? Psalm 68. "I sing for joy in the shadow of your protective wings." How about just hope that things are going to get better? Psalm 91. "Surely God will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He'll cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you'll find refuge. Maybe you need companionship or forgiveness or wisdom. Maybe you do just need to put food on the table or a job that will allow you to do that. God loves to give to us. And when God gives to us, He gives more than enough. He never runs out. There have been times in my life where I have had to come back to God and beg for forgiveness for whatever I've done. And just there are times you just want to say, God, don't you just get so tired of me? And sometimes we just get this feeling that, you know what, He's going to really run out someday because I'm just stretching the grace of God awfully far. But you know what? It never runs out. You can keep coming to Him. There's always more than enough grace. Well, we might be wondering at this point about Naomi, or we might want to call her by her own self-proclaimed name, Mara, bitter. She's back in Bethlehem. And remember, she's still sitting at the breakfast table wondering if Ruth's going to come back with a couple of heads of grain, you know. That's what she's doing. Well, look what happens next to Naomi in verse 17. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left over after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He's one of our closest relatives." Then Ruth, the Moabitess, said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It's good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that the others do not fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. When Ruth sees Naomi, she opens up her shawl and she shows her what she's gleaned, 25 pounds of barley. And then as kind of an added surprise, I think she pulls out maybe from behind her back the roasted grain she had left over from lunch. What a surprise. And so Naomi says, "Listen, somebody's been extra nice to you, Ruth. You've had a good day out there. May he be blessed. Where did you get all of this?" Ruth describes the day's events and she saves that name for the very last word. She says, "The name of the man is Boaz." When Naomi hears that name, I can just imagine the wheels started turning in Naomi's head. Boaz. Boaz. Oh yeah, Boaz. He's a relative. Not only is he a relative, he's a close relative. And by the way, she uses a term here that is known better as he's a kinsman redeemer. And the kinsman redeemer had certain rights and responsibilities for people in the clan. And this is going to become very important next week in chapter 3. But you can see Naomi. The wheels are turning. You know, matchmaker, matchmaker. I mean, she's going, "This has potential, Ruth. This is wonderful. He's a little old, but it's okay." And then Ruth reports some further news. She had permission to stay close to Boaz for the rest of the harvest. And that would mean plenty of food for a while. And the scene closes, the writer saying that that's exactly what Ruth did. He says she stayed close to the maids of Boaz. She stayed close. And this little word, "stay close," is a very important one in the book. We saw it last week in chapter 1. Remember it said that Ruth clung to Naomi. She clung to Naomi. Same word right here. She stayed close. And you know, you could say that Ruth was a clinger. She was a clinger. You say, "I don't like clingy people." Well, Ruth was a clinger. She clung to Naomi. She clung to Boaz. She clung to that field. She clung to the place that God would provide for her. It's a great word because it's a word that also in the Bible describes God and how He clings to us, how He clings to His covenant people. And I think the writer is using this word for a purpose. I think he wants us to know that when you cling to God, He provides for all of your needs. And I think that's the message of Ruth chapter 2. You run to God. You find protection under the shadow of His wings. You cling to Him, and He will provide. In one way or another, He will provide. He may use your own initiative, your own good choices, your own reading His Word and saying, I'm going to try this. God will provide for all of your needs. That's the message of Ruth chapter 2. And I know that many of you are asking that question. What do you need God to provide for you? Ruth 2 says, go to Him. Ask Him, Lord, provide for me. Put yourself in a position where He can do that. And you'll have more than enough. Let's pray together. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word this morning. We thank You, Lord, that many of us come here this morning asking that question of whether or not You will provide for us. And we thank You for this story that just encourages us and reminds us that at a very basic level, You are the one who provides for us. I pray that You would provide for those that are ill this morning, those who need Your comfort, who are in bed, struggling with a health issue, battling this or that. For those, Lord, that are wondering about work and struggling with getting jobs. For those, Lord, who are just lonely, who feel abandoned, we pray that You would provide all of their needs. In Jesus' name, amen.